How many parents do we have here tonight? Show of hands. How many parents of teenagers do we have here tonight? Show of hands. Ooh. Okay, how many of you parents with teenagers pray for your teenagers? Yeah. About as many. You pray for them, and I bet you worry about them. I'd like to be some encouragement to you tonight. I was asked this morning, and I've been asked a lot lately, to share my testimony. Now, I know I've done that before in the past, but I made up a whole bunch of new stuff, so I'm just kidding. And though I've said that, others have said, yeah, but we weren't around when you did it. Would you share it with us? There is a scripture verse that I've always made my life verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read up to there, but I'll begin in verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." The message of the cross, we love it. We love to proclaim it. We see how effective it is. We saw this morning and last night how many people responded to the message and gave their lives to Christ. That's the power of the message of the gospel. It changed us. We have a testimony because of the message of the cross. So we should never be ashamed of the gospel. As Paul said, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But it says it is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word foolishness, by the way, is moros. We get the term moron from it. In other words, unbelievers think we're a bunch of morons. That's how they look at the message of the cross. Oh, this is ridiculous, they would think. That one person in history dies, sheds his blood, and that's enough to cover everything that's ever been done. Of course, we know that it was the uniqueness of that person, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. He's the only one, by the way, who's ever been sinlessly perfect. The unique Son of God shedding his blood, rising from the dead, that gives us life. Though it is moronic to the world, it's glorious to us. And he says something here. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Every person is either in the process of salvation or is in the process of condemnation. Those are the two roads. Those are the two processes. Now, what does it mean we are being saved? You say, well, I thought we already were saved. Well, you were saved, but you are being saved. And there's a future tense to it. You will be saved in the future. You have been saved. God saved you at whatever time you gave your life to Christ. But you are also being saved from the power of sin. You were already saved in the past from the penalty of it. God holds nothing against you tonight. If you've given your life to Christ, we want you to be able to take these elements freely, without guilt, without shame, in a worthy manner. But know that you have been saved from the penalty past of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. I hope you're able to see every week. Maybe that'll be too high of a standard for you. But at least every year, if you were to assess your life, boy, I've grown a lot this year in these areas. Sin doesn't have the same grip that it once had on me. You will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. You won't even be tempted in eternity. So it's all a process. And you're walking down one of two roads. And all of us have the same testimony, essentially. That is, we were walking down the road to destruction, but we are now walking down the road of salvation. That's everybody's testimony. You can fill in the blanks with whatever happened to you, but that's everybody's testimony. I remember the time in high school when, to me, the cross was absolutely ridiculous. Though I was raised, I went to church every Sunday. I remember when the Jesus freaks hit our campus. That's what we called them. The Jesus movement had just began to trickle in Southern California. And a few people came to Christ. And I remember in particular this one exchange student from France. His name was Olivier Delage. And he gave his life to Christ while he spent a year in the United States. And out by the flagpole in front of the school one afternoon, I said, "Olivier, tell me what's been going on with you." And he started witnessing to me about the gospel. So I started bringing up questions and problems, rebuttals against the Christian faith that I knew he couldn't answer. And I just kind of smiled and just watched him try to wrangle his way out of it. And I said, "Don't you see, Olivier, it is absolutely ridiculous what you're into. This is just a passing fad. This is California. These things come and go." And I remember watching him break down all of those defenses, all those barriers, and he felt very vulnerable, felt very shaken in his faith. I'll tell you right now, I'm ashamed of that episode of my life. I knew not what I was doing, but I was doing it. As I said, I was raised in a religious home, in particular a Roman Catholic home. I went to school, parochial school, growing up, till I was in eighth grade. Eighth grade was my last year in private school. I wore the uniforms, I had catechism, I was an altar boy. I know some of you are having a tough time imagining me as an altar boy, but it was true. What I lacked was the reality of that faith. Yeah, I believed there was a God. I knew that there was a Jesus somewhere. But what did that mean to me exactly? Not much. I wanted something real. Especially in an era that was questioning reality, that was questioning authority. I was raised in that generation where if somebody in authority said it, it's probably wrong, better question it. Can't trust anybody over 30. Now I wonder if you can trust anybody under 30. Things change on the other end. There were all sorts of alternate experiences, realities. Drugs was very, very popular. Spiritism was very, very popular, and I started getting into both of those things. When I was in junior high school, I started taking drugs. At a very young age, I did it because I was running track, and certain things made you run faster, act very, very weird, but run faster, and I wanted to win the meets. After one track meet in junior high, I was in eighth grade, I think. After we finished, a guy that I met, who became a lifelong friend, he's a Christian brother now, said, "Let's go over to my house." So we went to his house, and in his garage, we smoked an entire lid of Acapulco Gold. That was in junior high school. Now, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible's right. If you hang around the wrong people, my dad always told me this, of course, kids don't always like to listen to their dads until it's all over with. They go, "You know, I should have listened to my dad," and he was right. The Bible says that. And so I hung around people with bad morals, and it corrupted. Bad company. I was playing in a band at that time. Well, several bands. You know, kids want to be rock and roll stars, and so I played in several bands around the area. And I met this one guy who ended up as my bass player. His name was Richard Wilhite. And Richard loved to experiment with everything and anything he could get his hands on. And so he said, "Hey, you ought to try this stuff. Just take this stuff. It's called LSD. Well, I'd heard about it, but I didn't know what it would do, so I thought, "All right, I'll try it." I never thought I would try something like that, but you know, you start saying yes early on, and you can say yes to bigger things later on. So I said yes. He took LSD, I took LSD, and then about 2 a.m, he drove me home on his motorcycle while we were completely high, wasted out of our minds. And the lights went out on the motorcycle over a bridge. I'm not making this up. It all happened. I remember walking the rest of the way home And that night, I was sleeping out in the front yard of my parents' house. One of the things that I saw on this high were these three huge bright lights come out of heaven and shine on me. I know it was all a hallucination. But these three lights shined on me, and I felt dirty. I felt wicked. The next morning, after having just a couple hours of sleep, I got up. It was Sunday morning, time to go to church. I went to church. Figured all you have to do is go to church. You can live any way you want, but just go to church. So I went to church. I was still on a high. And I remember watching the priest and the altar boys as I was in the choir loft. They floated up in the air. And they floated around the room. And I'd never seen this before. I knew that it was not reality, but I tell you what. On that kind of stuff, you can't tell the difference between reality and non-reality. To me, it was real. It was frightening. But if you take that kind of stuff and then you get off of it and you make it through all right, relatively unscathed, well, you'll try it again and again. And so then I started buying and selling it in the choir loft of my church because nobody would suspect that you'd sell or buy some of that kind of stuff at church. It'd be the least likely a place that you do it. So let's do it at church. Meet you at church Sunday. God bless you. At that time, the friend that I met at the track meet started influencing my life, he and some other people, in other areas. And one was the spirit world. And we were in high school, and we went down to Mazatlan, Mexico on a field trip. And there was one evening where there was nothing to do. We had about 2 weeks down in Mazatlan. We were in a hotel room. It was overlooking the beach. Beautiful setting. And this guy started telling me about the spirit world and that I lived before this present time, that I lived and had many lives in the past. And if I would invoke the spirit world, they would tell me all about it. I thought, really? You know, I was after anything that was real, that I could hear, taste, touch, some reality. So I said, well, let's try it. So there I was in Mazatlan, Mexico, with my guitar turned on its face, the back was facing me, and I took a piece of paper and started asking the spirits to inhabit me. What was I asking for? Demon possession. I didn't know it. I was just trying to get in contact, you know, with the other world. And so I asked them to come and reveal who I was, reveal the plan of the future. Now, I was just a kid experimenting. You think, it's, you know, some people think, they're just kids, they're just experimenting. I opened up a bad door because there was a reality to it. I remember working myself into a trance, and my arm, my right hand, I'm right-handed when I write, took control. I had no control over it. It started moving on this paper with a pencil on it, and it started writing messages to me. And several pieces of paper I went through as I'd write, and then I'd, after the trance, read what was written. And stuff was written. It told me that I had been in the Franco-Prussian War, that I had died as a soldier on the front lines in the Franco-Prussian War. I was on the Prussian side. I had died, and then I had another life after that. And they went through my whole past life regression, until here I am in this present body, in this present life, a resident of California in Mazatlan, and the warning says, don't go back on the train. You will die before you get back home. Well, I'm reading these messages after this trance. I'm thinking, this is too weird. This is too freaky. So we went to our Spanish teacher, who was a Spanish field class, and we said, we're not going home. So what do you mean you're not going home? You're in high school. You're under my jurisdiction. You're going home. Well, we're not going home on the train. We'll take an airplane, or we'll take a taxi cab, or we'll take a bus, but we're not going home on the train. Why not? He said. Well, we can't tell you exactly, but we have it on good authority that we shouldn't go back. Of course, what are you going to tell your Spanish teacher, that you were in a trance and that the spirit spoke to you? He'd think we're nuts. We were. That evening in bed, here we are two high school kids looking up at the ceiling, talking about the experience. We had just experienced something really weird. We're going to die. How are we going to die? And, you know, we went through this whole litany of things. The wind was howling through the hotel room. The shutters on the doors, it was like a movie. We're bouncing back and forth. The curtains, whoosh. And I noticed this gleam on the wall in front of me of the hotel room. And I said, what is that shiny thing moving all around? And so I traced it, looked outside. It was a full moon, saw the reflection, and there was a dagger right by my bed. It was a butcher knife, just down from my bed. I don't know how it got there. To this day, I don't know how it got there. He didn't put it there. I didn't put it there. But there it was in between our beds, lying on the floor, and it was catching the reflection of the moon and bouncing it up on the wall. And we thought, this is too freaky. Well, we made it home unscathed, but after it was all over with, we thought, this is exciting. What else could we do? So I started buying books on astral projection, spirit writing, astral projection, auto-hypnosis, and I devoured them. I sat afternoon, evening after evening reading these things. So I called my friend up who was with me in Mexico, and I said, hey, Gino, let's astral project back to the Mazatlan hotel lobby. Let's see if this stuff works. Tell you what, you tell me what time, and we'll start together, and we'll work our way into that trance, and we'll project our souls down to Mexico, and I'll meet you in the hotel room in about a half an hour. So we did it. And after the experience, I remember calling him up and saying, now, I don't know about you, but I experienced seeing you. I experienced seeing a guy in the white shirt behind the counter, and then we moved out from there, out into the courtyard, out by the ocean, and I described several people that I had seen, and as he described them, our stories matched. We had opened a door to the dark side, a very real thing, very much a reality. But we were opening a door to Satan's domain, just as kid stuff. One thing led to another, led to another, led to another. I even remember in a photography class telling a model about this stuff, and she said, oh, this stuff doesn't work. This is ridiculous. I said, tell you what, I'll visit your room this week, and then I'll describe to you what your bedroom looks like. During that week, I worked my way into a trance. I thought I was projecting my soul. Now I know that I was probably receiving messages from the spirit world, from the demon world, giving me information of what the room looked like. But I said to her, you have red curtains. It was about this time of the night. You were reading on the bed. There were some books. This light was on. This light was up. I described colors, furniture, everything. I described her room to a T. And her jaw dropped. She said, have you ever been? I said, I've never been to your house. But I was there. My soul traveled. And she just looked at me and said, you are freaky. I don't ever want to see you again. So now I had this newfound power that I thought was really exciting. I began thinking about God. During all this, I wondered, well, how does this fit, this reality, this experience, fit into what I've been raised with about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and church and everything? I never experienced anything real there. But then I got to thinking, if God is real, and if the devil is real, and if I'm on the wrong side, if there's this much power on the wrong side, can you imagine what's going on the right side? And I just had those thoughts, but I would dismiss them. Because I was having loads of fun, I thought, with my friends, with Richard Wilhite and others. During this time, my parents were very worried about me, not only because of my erratic behavior, but again, this guy in my band, this bass player, one of his peculiarities is he was a thief. Find out he was a compulsive thief. He stole stuff from me later on. And one evening after band practice and after taking some drugs, we decided to break into a house down the street from my parents. Well, to make that story short, a few days later, the police came to my house and arrested us for 3 counts of felony. And I remember going up to my mother, waking her up out of a sleep. She'd worked at a hospital. She worked all night, the graveyard shift, as a nurse. And for me to look in her eyes and say, "Mom, I'm going to jail." And to watch her heart break. Something I can still see in my mind to this day. When I got home, after being bailed out by my father out of jail, he grounded me for a month. And I remember sitting in my room and thinking thoughts like this. I'm happy doing what I'm doing. I'm happy taking these drugs. I'm happy, I thought, experimenting in the spiritism realm. So if there is a God, God must want me to be happy. And since I'm happy doing what I'm doing, I must be in the will of God. That's how far I had rationalized my life. To the extent that I thought what I am doing is got to be in the will of God, because if there is a God, he wants me to be happy, and now I'm happy. In 1973, I moved to the Bay Area because I wanted to go to college. I graduated from high school. And I moved to the San Francisco Bay Area. My brother had an apartment in San Jose, and I was looking for a job in San Francisco and throughout that area every day. And by this time, a lot of the friends that I had done the drugs with and done the spiritism with had come to Christ. They gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And I was, frankly, like Jonah, sick of them. Everybody's falling by the wayside, I thought. They're dropping like flies. Now they're born-again Christians. So I went up to San Jose. I figured, I don't know anybody up here. It's a clean start. I can go to college. I enrolled in San Jose State. And one afternoon, I turned on the television. I was all alone. It was a boring, frustrating summer. I couldn't find a job that I liked except in freelance photography. I had jobs around the area. So as I flipped through the channels, Billy Graham is on. Now, I decided to just park it right there and watch Billy Graham on television. My father admired Billy Graham because he was a good public speaker. I had taken public speaking courses and certain business courses, and he thought, now watch Billy Graham, watch how he does it. So I was watching him, took a beer out of the refrigerator, and thought, I'll watch Billy Graham. This will be an interesting combination. And as I was watching Billy Graham, something happened to me because I heard something for the very first time that spoke to my heart, my soul. Those piercing blue eyes, those strategic pauses after snippets of truth. I started feeling very uneasy, and I felt like he was talking to me. I thought he was getting a bit personal, frankly. So I listened, and I shifted myself a little bit in the chair. And he started talking about a personal relationship with God and being saved from your sin and knowing you can go to heaven and that Jesus is real and you can experience his love, experience his forgiveness, all the things I wanted to experience that I never had. And I remember as he was giving the altar call and Just As I Am was being sung and people were coming down on the field, I started walking toward the television to turn it off, thinking in my mind, man, I'm glad I'm not at that crusade, because I'd be walking down on the field. So I'm thinking, I'm escaping by virtue of the television. I'm about to turn it off. And Billy Graham turns toward the television. Have you noticed he does this in every crusade? There's cameras somewhere. And he does this on purpose for the telecast. But he'll turn toward the television cameras. And they'll broadcast it like he's looking right into the TV screen. And he said, you may be in a hotel. You may be in a bar. You may be watching by television. And you can know Christ. And I thought, that's freaky. How did he know what I was thinking? I turned it off really quick. And I walked into my bedroom and I started talking to God. I said, okay, if you are real, I would like to know, why do you want me? I mean, for me, I'm just thinking this, God, why would you want me? Why would you give your only begotten son to come to the earth to die on a cross so that you could have me? It seems like you're getting a very bad deal. That you would give all of that to get this, that does not make much sense. That's illogical. You're getting a rotten deal. I don't know if I buy it. Then I thought, I had been raised with this truth. that if it is true, I'm getting the deal of a lifetime. So I started looking at it differently now, and I'd be an idiot to pass this up. I would be simply stupid, if this is true, to pass up this offer. Free gift of God is salvation to those who believe, put their trust in Him. So after going kind of negotiating with God, I bowed my head. I hadn't listened to Billy's prayer. I didn't know how to do it. I just turned off the TV and I said, okay, God, I'll take it. I don't know exactly what to do or what to say, but I want that. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. I just started saying things I didn't know what to say. But by making that simple commitment, instantly I knew something was different. And for me, it wasn't a light out of heaven. I didn't shake or anything or fall down and weep. But for me, it was like this huge burden, this weight of guilt had been removed from my life. I felt light, free, relaxed. I didn't know exactly what it was, and I had not heard the term born again. To my recollection, Billy never shared that in his message. He may have, but I don't remember it. But I decided, I've got to go back to Southern California. I've got to go tell my friends, my family what's happened to me. I don't want to be up here anymore. I know that there's some Christians down there. I got to get around them. So I packed up all my belongings on my motorcycle, which is about a lunchbox full. I got on my motorcycle. It was an 8-hour drive back down south. Pulled into town, went to my parents' house. They were so happy to see me. You've come back home. And I said, I can't talk right now. I've got to go to a Bible study because I knew one was on. So I went over to a Bible study that night, and a lot of my friends who had come to Christ saw me walk in, and they said, no. I said, yeah. And I was feeling something. I didn't know how to describe it. I thought, how can I tell people who don't know about this what has happened to me? It's some kind of a feeling. And I remember a friend of mine came up to me, and he was very suspicious about my so-called conversion. He said, Skip, have you been born again? I said, that's it. He said, what's it? Those words, what did you say? Have you been born again? I said, that's exactly how I feel, like I've been born all over again. I said, that's a great description. Where'd you get that? He said, well, Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I said, you're kidding. That's in the Bible. And I found it. I was delighted because I thought Jesus wrote a perfect description of exactly what I felt like when I came to Christ, like I had a brand new birth, a new start. I said, that's cool. So I called up all my friends, my family, to tell them what has happened. And I remember calling Richard Wilhite, the bass player who ripped me off, and others. He had, by this time, 19 felonies behind his name. He had been in and out of jail. And I talked to him on the phone about Christ. And I remember he was crying on the phone. Oh, I wish I knew it was true, Skip. I wish I could be forgiven. Richard, you can. Let's pray right now. And he was coming so close, and then I heard a click and a dial tone. He hung up the phone. I tried to call him back, no answer. I read the newspaper the next morning. That day, that morning, he was picked up for breaking into a camera store and stealing equipment and the production and selling of $500,000 worth of synthetic heroin. So he was in for a long time. And yet he was so close that night, so close to Christ, and he walked out of my life. And I tried to call him, and I couldn't. And then a few years ago, a friend who was in a lead guitar player in one of the bands, I said, hey, whatever happened to Richard Wilhite? He said, oh, you haven't heard. He was murdered. And so I look back on my life, and I remember very well those episodes. I remember the worry I caused my parents, the heartache I caused them. They wondered, will you ever become something? Will anything ever come out of your life? And I remember they prayed, oh, I just prayed that you grow up and be a priest. So now it's great to go home and tell my mom, prayers have been answered. I'm a priest. And so are you. Every believer is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests, the Bible says. Priesthood of all believers. God can change a life. And for me, communion is always special because I remember the pit. I remember God changing my life. And God's still changing my life. And I know that going to church isn't enough, and I know that being religious isn't enough. We all thirst for the reality of God, a relationship, for the Spirit of God to speak to us, to touch us, to change us. And every person that comes forward at an altar call has that longing to be forgiven, to be changed. And every time I see one, I think of myself. That afternoon in San Jose, California, giving my life to Christ, changing. And so I remember the first time I took communion after I made a real commitment to Christ. It was like no communion I'd ever been to. It was radical. It was actually in a Christian commune. You couldn't have a Christian commune today. They'd put you on CNN as a weird cult. But back then it was tolerated. But just the fellowship of believers together celebrating the Lord's Supper. So, there's more to be said, but I've said enough already. The great thing is that I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I see very clearly. And I can see in other people's lives the darkness that they may be in, and I know that God can change them, and that's why my heart aches when I see them. Bound by drugs, bound by spiritual stuff. I think, been there, done that. Next. Do you know what? I followed Christ since 1973, and it's a high I've never come off of. And I remember my friend said, oh, this too will pass. This is a fad. No, it isn't. This is reality. Do you know that reality tonight? Have you come to church for years but never made a personal commitment to Christ? The last thing I ever want to be in life, even to this day, is religious. I don't get along with many religious people. We don't hit it off. And I'm insulted when somebody says, oh, you're a religious person. No, I'm not. There was only one religion God ever established, and that was Judaism. The rituals, the laws, the regulations. And at the cross, that was taken away, and God said, forget the rituals. Have a relationship with me. Come directly to me. Know my love, know my peace, be forgiven. And you can have direct access to God. You don't have to go through anybody. You don't have to go through any priest, any angel, any emissary. You don't have to go through his mother. You can go directly to him. You can have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you don't have one. That's not a religion. That's knowing the living God made possible only by the blood of Christ. That's what this is about. And we all have that testimony, I hope. Let's pray together. And with the communion board, please come. Lord, I just want to thank you personally for the way you changed my heart, my life. I was so lost, and so much of that lostness was that I was a religious person who refused to see my lostness. I was going to church and reading prayer books, thinking that I knew God, going through all the rituals, making all the right moves, fooling lots of people, but not fooling you. And Lord, there may be some tonight who are trying to keep all of the outward stuff. They bought a Bible. They've come to church. They're trying to turn over a new leaf. Got to expose the kids to a good Sunday school program. But yet the reality of a surrendered, humble, repentant life before you and all that change isn't theirs yet. And so, Lord, as your Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, would you in a very sweet but noticeable way work in our midst tonight, going through every pew, every chair, every person, examining every heart. And as we make a self-examination, if we would come to that realization, I've never really committed my life to Christ personally. Lord, would you make tonight the night. And as we continue to pray, if you're here this evening, you don't personally know Jesus Christ, you're not born again, but you'd like to be. Your heart is still aching and longing for the reality of God, meaning and purpose. You can know it, but you must be born again. You must receive Him as your Savior. You can do it. I'd like you, if you want to do that, to raise your hand right where you're sitting. It's dark, but I'll notice your hand and I'll pray for you and I'll give you further instruction. But you raise your hand, and by doing so, you're admitting, I need God. I need Christ. I need His forgiveness. And I'm willing to turn to Him right now. Well, Father, how grateful we are that these have acknowledged their need. You knew their hearts and lives before they came in tonight. Some middle-aged have lived a good portion of their lives already. Or this young lady just starting out. Oh, Lord, thank you for that. May she be spared and others spared the heartache of a life that is not spent profitably for your glory. Father, we pray that as they receive Christ as their Savior, they would know peace and forgiveness so that they could always look back to this communion and remember that night of change. If you raised your hand tonight, wherever you are sitting, right now, would you ask Christ into your heart? Just right where you are, just pray a simple prayer. Pray this. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I admit that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry. I want your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for my sin. And tonight, I'm willing to turn from my sin and turn to you as my Savior and Lord. Cleanse me and make me your own. And fill me with your Spirit that I might know how to follow you today and every day in Jesus' name. Amen.